Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee, I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things, Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father God, our God, we exalt and praise Your name. You have done every wonderful thing, and there's never been a time when You were not this way. Your counsels are faithfulness and truth, and they always have been. We are gathered to worship You now in response to Your summons, knowing that our worship this morning is in accord with Your counsels of old. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. There's an old adage that says we should not doubt in the dark what we knew in the light. This is quite true, but in this world of darkness, a good bit of the dark comes to you in the guise of light. The world is not divided between those who say, I am blind, and those who say, I see. No, the world is divided between those who claim to see and those who actually do. This makes us rightly want to cross-check ourselves. Fundamentally, self-deception occurs when we think that we see, when in fact we do not. There's no way for you, by yourself, to get out of the dilemma. You cannot double-think it or triple-think it and find your way out of this particular maze. The only way out is to surrender completely to the God of the Bible. You come before Him, and you must say, in the deepest recesses of your heart, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, Psalm 139. You may not be willing to know the real condition of your soul, but are you willing to be made willing? That is what this surrender does. When you kneel before the Lord in just a moment, do not ask Him to fix anyone else. Leave that for another time. Ask Him to fix you, restore you, forgive you. If things are not as they should be, it is likely there's a hard casing of autonomy and self-sufficiency in your heart. Ask God to break open that casing and to pour Himself in. Think of that casing as a barrier. It is something that hinders and prevents fellowship and communion, first with God and then with others. In this, remember that the Puritan Thomas Brooks taught us that it is the very nature of grace to stir up in us that particular grace to be eminent, which stands most forcefully against our dearest sin. You may have wondered what happened to your marriage, or your friendships, or your relationship with your kids. Perhaps it is not them. Perhaps it is this. If you want to be made willing to will this, remember that this is how God gives Himself to us. So ask God to break your heart. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Father, as a people, we have insisted on walking by sight and not by faith. We pride ourselves on being pragmatic and practical, and so we've not wanted to walk in the light of unseen realities. Forgive us for this, we pray, and send down your Spirit to revive our nation. Quicken us, we pray, but begin by forgiving us. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that in the church we have not followed the admonition of the prophet as we ought to have done. We are in the darkness now, and so we must trust in you, our Lord and God. Forgive us for all the instances where we have not done so. We confess our own individual sins to you now. Selah. Do this in the sovereign name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Isaiah 1:19. At the end of the day, damnation is the unwillingness of man for God to make him happy. We are here because we are not among that number. Receive now the forgiveness of your God on the basis of the gospel. I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. These are the words of God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so, be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, God of heaven and earth, hear our prayer now. We know that if you do not break open your word for us, it will remain forever inaccessible. But we are your covenant children, and you've promised this word to us. We therefore come before you with confidence and ask for your word to us this morning. It is our birthright, and we ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. This is the second of three messages on church buildings. We are now in the phase of our congregation's life where we are seriously working on, contemplating, investigating the construction of a sanctuary to worship in. And as God's people, we want to look to God's word for direction on everything we do. Last week, I talked about money. This week, I'm going to talk about what a building is for, what a church building is for. A basic truism of modern design is that form follows function. Form follows function. That the way the building is shaped is going to follow what the purpose of the building is. This is self-evidently true, but the reason modern men have found themselves living, working, and unfortunately worshiping in overgrown shoeboxes, some of them are skyscraper shoeboxes, shoeboxes on end, and others are shoeboxes that cover a lot of dirt, but they're shoeboxes. One of the reasons this has happened is that we've allowed ourselves to drift into a truncated and reductionistic view of what our function as human beings actually is. Our central purpose, our central goal in life, is to worship God in accordance with His Word. Your worship of the God of heaven, your worship of the triune God, is the most important thing you do. It is the reason for your existence. God made you to glorify Him. And He wants you to do all sorts of things to glorify Him, gather them together and bring them here and present them to Him. This worship is the most important thing you do. So the form of a church building must therefore follow this function. If the whole point is to glorify God, if the whole point is to exalt Him, then we have to exalt Him. But we have to exalt Him not according to our own wits, not according to our own understanding, but according to His Word. He tells us what glorifies Him. We don't think up things to glorify Him. He tells us what to do to glorify Him, what we must do to glorify His name. Now, so because we're being looking at the text, because we are being built up into the new man, because we are growing up into the image of Jesus Christ, certain things have to be set aside. If we are to put on the white robe that we call Jesus, there are certain foul garments, foul rags, that we have to take off in order to do so. This is a biblical pattern of thinking. Take off these clothes, put on this cloak. Put off the old man like you're taking off a coat or a jacket or a robe. Put off the old man and put on the new man. If you're going to put on Jesus, you have to put off the old man. Some of the rags that Peter mentions here are malice in verse 1. Put off malice. If you find yourself muttering under your breath at other people, maybe people you know, maybe people you live next to, it may be some anonymous guy driving too slow on the road ahead of you, but if you find yourself exuding malice, take that rag, put it off, put it away, throw it away. Deceit, also in verse 1, put off lying, put off spin control. The wages of spin is death. Put off every false front. Put off every hypocrisy. All right, it's very, very easy to say, you know, Christians oftentimes fall into the trap of thinking that their job is to once a week clean up real nice. And, you know, you clean up, you scrub off, and you show up at church, and you look like you've got it all together. Well, we want to confess that we don't, and we don't want to pretend to be something that we are not. So we want to get rid of every false front. Also, verse 1. We want to take away every form of envy. Again, in verse 1. Put all these rags off. That was something that we considered last week. When, remember, I said that we need a big sanctuary. We need a big place to meet so we can all fit. If we need a big sanctuary, we're going to need big money. And if you have big money, you're going to have big problems. If you have big money, you're going to have big egos. Right? That's something we have to mortify. That's something we have to resist. And also, jumping into one of the central points of last week's message, just to put another nail in that. In the Ten Commandments, in the prohibition of covetousness, when I say when you have big money, you have big egos, it's very easy for us to think, because of envy, that the people with the big money are the ones with the big egos. No, the people next door are the ones with the big egos. The Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment says not to covet your neighbor's house. Now, your neighbor, your neighbor's the one with the big money, right? He's the one with a back deck the size of Rhode Island, which he doesn't need, right? He's got a barbecue that's half the size of the deck. So you've got this, and you're sitting over. Now, the Ten Commandments doesn't tell him not to sit on that deck and make faces at you in the little house. Now, we could go elsewhere in Scripture and find places where he's not supposed to sit on the deck and be conceited and make faces. Yeah, okay, he shouldn't make faces to you, right. But in the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment is aimed at the guy in the little house, all right? The guy in the little house is told not to have an attitude. The guy in the little house is told not to be sneering at the, he's spiritually compromised. In ways that I would not be had I a deck that size. All right? I would be, how many times have you thought, oh, what glorious things I would do if I had lots of money? Oh, I would be the world's greatest philanthropist. I would do so much good, you can't believe how much good I would do. You know what? God doesn't think so. Hate to break it to you. All right, so what we have to do is we have to learn how to be normal. We have to be normal people with all the saints. Put to death every form of envy. When you see that when that response starts to well up inside you, just put it away, crucify it, mortify it. All right, so if you have a tongue that's filled with venom, then put that away as well. That's also to be rejected in verse 1. But getting rid of sin, though it is a precondition of growth, is not the same thing as growth. Resisting sin is not growth. Resisting sin is a good thing. Resisting sin is necessary to growth. You're not going to grow if you're buried in sin. You have to get rid of sin. You should confess your sins. We confess our sins every week for a reason. But getting rid of the old rags is not the same thing as putting on Jesus. Holiness is the presence of something. It's the presence of someone. It's not the absence of bad things. The absence of bad things is the first step. You put off these rags in order to put on the new man. So holiness, think of if you want a plant to grow, if you not someone knocked over this house plant of yours and the pot cracked and the plant's lying on its side, you have to pick it up, you have to clean up the dirt, you have to repot it. That's like confession of sin. But picking the plant up, getting a new pot, repotting it, that's not the same thing as the plant growing. That's not growth. Growth in holiness has to do with your fellowship with God. It doesn't have to do simply with rejecting certain behaviors. So holiness is the presence of something. It's the presence of someone. Peter says that we're to be like little babies who desire the sincere milk of the word so that we might grow by it. Verse 2. Babies desire milk for two reasons. One, they're born hungry. All right, so there's an instinct. Spiritual life seeks food. God has created the world in this way. Life seeks nutrition. Life seeks food. So none of you here had to give any of your kids being hungry lessons. Nobody has to, you put your kids in piano lessons. You put your kids in later on in driving lessons. You give all sorts of lessons, but you don't have to give any lessons on how to be hungry. Kids are born hungry. If they're born alive, they're born hungry. So Peter says, like newborn infants, desire the milk of the word that way, because you have a life principle within you. Desire milk for that reason. Then, having come the first time, And you've tasted that the Lord is good. That's the second reason. So then you come back for more because you've tasted it and you found that the Lord is experienced as gracious. This is good. So a six-month-old baby has two reasons for wanting milk, right? One is the life principle that drove him there in the first place. The second is he has certain expectations about how his day is going. And one of the expectations is he expects food. He expects food that satisfies. He expects food that tastes good and so on. So we're to be like that. We're to be babies like that. We're to have a life principle that seeks out food, and we are to experience the food as grace, as graciousness. We come to the Lord, Peter says, as to a cornerstone that is alive. Verse 4. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the stone the builders rejected. This stone that the builders rejected is a living stone. This is an organic block of granite. It's alive. This block of granite is alive. He's a living stone, and we come to him. Men rejected him. He's the stone the builders rejected, but God did not reject him. He is alive, and we are being built onto that foundation. And so, being built onto that foundation, we are alive in the same way. All right, so the cornerstone is alive, and Peter says that we all are living stones being assembled into a living temple, a living edifice. And this is the basis for the message today. We are the church building. We are God's church building. We are God's sanctuary. We are God's temple. We are God's holy of holies, and that has ramifications. So we are living stones, verse 5, being built up into a spiritual house, he says, and being built into a holy priesthood. We are called to this so that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices that are acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. So, we're a holy priesthood. We are a spiritual house. We are called to utilize this identity that we have. We are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices from this identity. And these sacrifices that we offer up to God, which are sacrifices of praise, in the Old Covenant, they offered up animals. In the New Covenant, Christ was offered up as the vicarious blood sacrifice. So we don't offer blood sacrifices anymore. We offer up sacrifices of worship and praise. These sacrifices are acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. So we are gathered here as living stones in order to be built onto the cornerstone. That means going to church is a building project. Going to church, worshiping God, is a week-to-week building project. God is in the process. God is engaged in a construction project that spans all of human history. He comes down, and you're just a few pages into the Bible when he tells us what he's going to do. And then he comes down and he shows the blueprints to Abraham. He says, see, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And Abraham rejoiced to see that city. Abraham saw it. He saw the blueprints. And God said, I'm going to use you. And you have the unfolding of this long, drawn-out, glorious construction project. So why should we care about construction projects? We should care about that because we're in it. We are a construction project. We are God's construction project. In this process, as God has got this construction site, don't be found at the end of the day as dead rock lying on this construction site. Don't be found as rock that is rejected. Don't be found. You want to be a living stone incorporated. You want to be a living stone built into this building. So, since God is up to this, since God is engaged in this grand construction project, everything we do when we have a construction project, we ought to reflect that. We ought to think about it. We ought to think in terms of it. We ought to mimic it. We ought to see what is greater and what is lesser. We ought to have our priorities all sorted out properly. And if we don't, it would not be because of a lack of God's communication to us. God has revealed to us what he's up to. He is building a temple. He is building a church. He is building something. That's what history is all about. History is a church construction project. That's what history is. And we have to say something about that grand project in every small little project that we do. All right, so what are some of the principles that we should take under consideration here? The function of a church building is therefore not to be the church, but rather to house the church. A church building is not to be the church. The church building is to house the church. When we have a building, The sign out front should not say Christ Church, as though that were the name of the building. That's not the name of the building. That's the name of the people who meet in the building. All right, so what the sign should say out front is Christ Church meets here. Christ Church worships God here. The building is not Christ Church. The people are Christ Church. The people are the congregation. The people are the church that God's working on. Now, the function of the house, the function of this physical house, is to contain the spiritual house. The function of the church is to provide the church with a warm and dry place to compose our worship of God. Now, the point is not to be superstitious about word usage. Some of you are going to go outside afterwards and look at the sign and say, if it says Christ Church meets here. Part of the advantage of meeting in temporary quarters like we do, and as we have for almost a generation, is that you don't have to worry about that mistake so much. Right? You don't have to, because Trinity Reformed just moved into their new location, but they were for years at the Best Western. Nobody was in danger of thinking that the Best Western was the house of God. Right? That's not a mistake that nobody's going to make that mistake. When you come here during the week and you come here to a volleyball game or you come to a basketball game, it's the same space, and nobody's going to make the mistake of thinking that we think that the field house is the church of God. That temptation arises when you have a nice building and it's dedicated to the worship of God. All right, when that happens, that's when the danger appears. So it's fine to say Christ Church because everybody knows that Christ Church, that sign means Christ Church meets here. But when we have brick and mortar, when we have a spire, when we have a tower, when we have church bells, when we have all these things, and people are going to think, ah, that's the church. And then the people become secondary. But even after we have a church building and someone offers to meet you down at the church, your response ought not to be to rebuke them as a vile transgressor or a blasphemer. He may be using shorthand, but this is the important qualification. We do have to remember that the altar sanctifies the gold and not the other way around. The altar sanctifies the gold and not the other way around. When we have a nice building, the temptation, the perennial temptation, and it's happened over and over and over again, is to think that the gold sanctifies the altar. When the saints come in for the service, when we're streaming in for the service, the building should say, shh, the church is here. Instead of, when we come into the building, have you shush your kids, shh, you're in church. All right, if you say, shh, you're in church, you're making them think that the building is God's mausoleum or the place where God takes naps, you know. We're going to come in, it's dimly lit. Shh, we don't want to wake him up. Because if we wake him up, he will mess with our lives. So we want to tiptoe through the mausoleum and worship the God behind the velvet rope. No. The you are the church. You are the gathering that makes the church building a special place. The church building doesn't make you a special people. A special people makes the building a special place. Well, let's consider some other things. The church that God is involved in building throughout history is a perfect cube. It's a perfect cube. The New Jerusalem that descends down from heaven in Revelation 21:10, 21:16 is described as a perfect cube. And it's a great big one, too. It's 1,200 stadia. We get our word stadium. Stadia was a Greek unit of measurement. It's 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia. So it's the size of a perfect cube. That's about 1,500 miles. All right. So if it landed on North America, it would stick up into outer space, and it would cover half of the United States. So this is a huge thing. It's also not a physical thing. It's an image. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol for the Christian church. All right, the New Jerusalem is not going to come down like a space shuttle. The New Jerusalem is coming down throughout the course of history as God is establishing and building this New Jerusalem. So the New Jerusalem is this perfect cube. Well, that's interesting because this is the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant. If you look at the tabernacle and the temple, when the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year, was a perfect cube. And the New Jerusalem, as this perfect cube, is representing that Holy of Holies. The word that Paul uses when telling the Corinthians that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the word temple there is naos, and that is a word that would be used of that inner shrine, that inner sanctuary, that ultimately holy place. So Paul is saying, you Christians, you believers, you Corinthian Christians, you know, not just is the congregation the Holy of Holies, but the Christians at Corinth were the Holy of Holies. And you read Corinthians again, all right? That's a church where they had problems with people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. There was a guy who was living with his stepmother. There was, you know, there's all kinds of problems. There's all sorts of pastoral gnarliness, but they are the saints of God. That's what they're called to be, and the saints of God are constantly called to put off these rags and put on the new man. Paul tells them, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the naos. You are the inner sanctuary. You are the Holy of Holies. So this sanctuary is made up of the people of God. The people of God constitute the church. The people of God constitute the dedicated sanctuary. The people of God constitute the altar of praise. Now the angel says, the angel tells John that he's going to show John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21:9. And then he takes him and he shows him the New Jerusalem. It's a very clear identification. Who is the Lamb's bride? All right, the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5. The bride of Christ is the Christian church. So John says, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He shows him the New Jerusalem. That's the Christian church. The heavenly Jerusalem, Paul says in Galatians 4:26, the heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. All right? The heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Corporately, all together, we are the bride of Christ. Individually, we are sons and daughters. All right? Individually, we are sons and daughters. Individually, you are sons of the church or daughters of the church. Corporately, we are the bride of Christ, the head of the church. The New Jerusalem is the place where we come to worship every week in Hebrews 12:18, Hebrews 12:22. You have not come, the author of Hebrews says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, indicating you have come to a mountain, heavenly Zion, that cannot be touched. So you have come to the New Jerusalem. When you come to worship, you're coming into the New Jerusalem. When we gather together, we are gathering as the New Jerusalem. When we assemble, we are assembling as the Naos, as the inner sanctuary, as the Holy of Holies. That's what you are. And during the week, you're to remember that when you come. You're to remember that you're going to be coming in 3 days. And 2 days after you have come, you're to remember that you did. So what happened is when the high priest went on Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, as a priest of God, he needed to remember during the year that he was going to go into the Holy of Holies, and having done so, he needed to remember that he had done so. All right, you're in that position now. As we assemble together, you're to remember when you're making choices about whether to do this or do that or say this or say that, when you're resisting temptation, you have to realize, I'm confronted with this thing. I'm that image on the internet that I shouldn't be clicking through to, or that this snarking about my brother or sister, or this envy, or you know, whenever you're confronted with this temptation, you should think, in 2 days, I'm going to be assembling as the Holy of Holies with all of God's other people. I need to have that in the forefront of my mind. So, what does that have to do with a building? Now, of course, we want a church building to do what all buildings do, right? So a church building is an ordinary building in some respects. So the laws of physics are not canceled because it's a spiritual building. They had, in the medieval church, they had to put flying buttresses on the sanctuaries to keep them from falling over because the laws of physics were the same. You don't have the laws of insulation or the laws of wiring or the laws of heating or all the plumbing. Those are not suspended because it's a spiritual place. We want our church building to do what all buildings do: keep the rain off, keep the wind out. But once we've gotten past that basic consideration, let's assume that the building does what every other building does, that form follows function, remember, and we want that function of keeping us warm and dry to be held in common with other buildings. But once we've got past that basic consideration, what should it do because a church meets there? What is it for? What should it do because it's dedicated to this particular use, unlike other uses? So it's not like a gymnasium. It's not like a cafeteria. It's not like a residential building. It's not like those things. So let's consider those things that the church should do. Now, Peter says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. When we gather together, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are those? What should we offer wherever we meet? And what could a well-designed building help us to do as distinct from distracting us from doing? All right, so there's some buildings that will distract or interfere with or get in the way of, and other buildings will accentuate, help, reinforce. We should therefore consider the elements of a worship service which a building, well-designed and well-used, would help us do. This building is called to be a servant, a tool, an instrument. It's just stuff. And it's stuff that we've arranged in a particular manner to help us do what we are doing right now. We don't need a building to do what we're doing right now. We could meet outside, right? But if we're meeting outside in midwinter, those elements are going to interfere with what we're doing. If we meet outside in the summertime or on a beautiful day, there'll be other things that interfere. We won't be able to hear one another. There's certain things you can't accomplish. So you come inside. We're doing certain things right now. And we are doing those things as God's gathered people because we understand the Bible to require certain things of us. So that's what we're doing. And when we build a building, we want that building to work with what we're doing. We don't want that building to fight what we're doing. So, when we worship God, here are some of the basic components that a building could help us do. These are distinct elements of our worship that a poorly designed building would get in the way of, and which a well-designed building would help us with. This is not exhaustive, but these are certain basic considerations. First, we gather. We gather. We assemble. The word church in the New Testament is the rendering of ecclesia, which means called out. The ecclesia were the called out ones. The church were those who were summoned. So when there's an assembly, when there's a summoning, when there's a gathering, when there's a congregating, and the word synagogue had similar connotations, when you gathered in the synagogue, it was the gathering, it was the congregation place, it was the congregating point. So the building should be open and easy to enter, right? If you have to go down through tunnels and pop up through manholes and then come, you know, you're not making the architectural statement that this is a place for gathering. Now, remember, keep in mind that what the fundamental principle is. When Christians worshipped in catacombs, it was their gathering place, but it was their gathering place that was hidden away for a reason. When the disciples gathered in the upper room where they could hide, it was a gathering place for a reason. But in an open and free society, which we still have at the present, and if we don't learn to recover the worship of God, we're not going to have it very long, but we have it for the present. We are free to gather. That means the church should be open and inviting. It shouldn't be an ordeal getting there. Second, we gather to listen to the word and to partake of the sacraments. We gather to listen to the word and partake of the sacraments. This is one of the reasons why we shifted. We met in this building and we had a portrait seating where the pulpit was there, and we shifted to a landscape seating. And the reason we did that is because from the pulpit to the back row, when we were configured that way, was about a third again as far away as it is now from here to the back. And it was much harder to create the sense in terms of the seating arrangements that we had gathered. Right? Here, we're gathering around the pulpit, the word proclaimed, and the Lord's table. And when we have a baptism, the baptism is here. We've gathered around the word and sacrament. And everybody in the room, the people who are farthest away, are much closer than they used to be. And this is, incidentally, related to something in history. In one of the sadder effects of the medieval understanding of the church was, and I need to say this, many medieval churches, Gothic churches, are architectural triumphs, and they really do glorify God in lots of ways, right? So I've been in some of those places, and they just take your breath away, and they take your breath away for a reason, and honor and praise to those guys who did what they did, but they didn't do everything right, and one of the things they didn't do right was they would have this long nave, this long sanctuary, and then up in front of the cathedral was what was called a rood screen, R-O-O-D, a rood screen, and then behind that screen, up in the important part of the church, where the choir was and where the priests were, they would be doing their thing, and the congregation would just gather in the nave, would gather in the sanctuary to be in the presence of people doing their thing behind the rood screen. So the people of God were not participants. They were not active participants. They were in the presence of worship, but they were not understood to be the worshiping community. They didn't sing. Congregational singing was recovered. The choir sang. Congregational singing was recovered in the Reformation. In fact, it happened spontaneously in, I think the first time it happened in Basel was, there was a wonderfully named reformer named John Oikolampadius. A number of you parents are naming your kids wonderful things, but that's a name that's been strangely overlooked. But let's name our little boy Oikolampadius. Well, John Oikolampadius was a reformer in Basel, and one day it was a service on Christmas Day, they were worshiping, and the congregation burst into song, and it was like, whoa, what? And we take it for granted, but that was one of the great. That was one of the great recoveries of the Reformation as a standard practice. There were churches in the medieval period where the congregation sang. That happened. But as a standard operating procedure where you expect coming to sing, that is one of the things we got from the Reformation. Well, it's very hard to sing if you're in a tunnel, if you're in a long tunnel. If you're gathered around word and sacraments, then you are you're assembling, you're fulfilling your function. And that relates to the third point. We gather in order to offer musical praise to God. The building should sing with us and not fight us as we try to sing. The acoustics here is not designed for singing. So there are places, you know, you could come to worship here, and if you sit in the first few rows, you think the singing is stupendous. If you sit in the back row of the bleachers, you think you're the only one that you hear singing, and you say, this is pretty anemic. Well, what we want is a building that works with us as we sing. All right, that was one of the blessings of having the joint Christmas Eve service at the New Trinity building. Turns out you guys know how to sing, right? it turns out, oh. And it should be the kind of building where you experience the God of Israel inhabits the praises of Israel. He lives in the praises of Israel. So should we. So the building should sing with us, and it shouldn't matter where you're sitting. All right, it shouldn't matter where you're sitting. You should have an acoustic design that enables everybody to sing, and everybody's singing. The building's not actually singing. Buildings don't sing, but buildings can fight your singing. Right? Buildings don't sing, but they can't fight it. And if you build it right, it reinforces. Also, we gather in order to love one another. We gather in order to love one another. The place where we worship should be conducive to koinonia fellowship. It should be conducive to coming early and visiting with your brothers and sisters. It should be conducive to hanging out afterwards and visiting with your brothers and sisters, encouraging them, speaking to them. It shouldn't be the kind of place that makes you want to hustle out of there. And you might say, well, if you want to stay, just stay. No, we are affected by our environment far more than we think. The reason fast food restaurants are decorated the way they are decorated is because they want you to get a move on. All right? They want you to buy your burger and fries. They want you to sit down, eat them, and then get out of here. Right? They decorate accordingly. Right? If fast food restaurants were decorated with mellow lights and soft chairs and try to encourage you to stay, that'd be fighting their function. When I was in the Navy, the submarine I was on, we'd be submerged for 2.5 months. So we'd go off of Norfolk, we'd submerge, and then two and a half months later, we'd surface and come back in. Well, the Navy, fortunately not on my submarine, but the Navy had once experimented with, well, man, these sailors are submerged for 2-3 months. We should have the inside of the submarine be bright, cheery colors so that they can be cheered up when they go do their thing. Well, what it did, it fritzed them out, you know. You these bright, cheery colors. After 2 months of that, it was like, and so the submarine I was on, it was all calm pastels. Let's keep these guys calm, all right? Your environment matters. The environment matters. It's conducive to loving each other. It's conducive to singing. It's conducive to gathering. And you want a building that's conducive to all the things that God calls us to do. Now, of course, you could have a glorious building that's conducive to all those things. And if you've not put off the rags that Peter tells us to put off, then you're going to be destroying the whole point. But the building didn't help you destroy it. The building should work with you as you are laboring to do what God calls the people of God to do. The building should not get underfoot. The building should not get in the way. The building should not fight you. Now, you say, well, could a building fight us by being too good, too glorious? Absolutely. It can be so gorgeous that it draws attention away from what you're doing. It'd be like a great portrait painter painting a picture and then the frame maker making such an ornate frame for it that everybody who came spent all their time looking at the frame and not at the picture. The point is the picture. The point is to worship God. The point is to worship Jesus. And there are buildings that are so stupendous, so breathtaking, that people who have no relationship to God want to come and see it because it's a tourist attraction. Nancy and I, when we were in Cambridge, went and worshiped at a glorious cathedral at an evensong service, and it was stupendous. It was aesthetically wonderful. It was over the top. It was really, really gorgeous. I didn't have any complaints about it other than that it wasn't Christian worship. It was Christian words and Christian text and Christian lots of things, but everything about it was fighting and distracting and taking away from what should actually be going on. All right, so you don't want to overdo it. A building can compete by being good. A building can compete with the singing by being crummy acoustically, and a building can compete with the singing by almost singing itself. And you say, well, I wouldn't want to sing in there because I don't have 3 years of opera training because we want the trained professionals up front. Well, that's what happened. You don't want it to be the wrong kind of too good. So, last, fifth, our mission in this community is to declare the crown rights of King Jesus to an unbelieving world. The building from the outside should make that statement in a winsome but authoritative manner. God is worshiped here. You should worship God too. God is worshiped here. You are summoned to worship God. We're building a center of worship. We are inviting you to worship with us. We are sending out evangelists to bring people to Christ. And we want the building to say, this is where it happens. This is what's going down here. So the building is not ever to become a Jesus substitute. The only substitute we want in the Christian faith is Jesus himself. He is our substitute. We want to live in such a way that when we finally have our building, we don't find ourselves inundated with all those people who want to attach themselves to a respectable church for all the wrong reasons. There are people who go to it, move to a town, and they want to find the church. They want a tall steeple church. They want a big steeple church because that's the best place to sell insurance. That's the best place to become a respectable business owner in this community. That's the respectable place. Well, we don't want a building that attracts people for the wrong reasons. We want to live in such a way as a Christian community where people who come, people are welcome to come for the wrong reasons, but they should be disabused of those wrong reasons within a few weeks of their coming. They should say, this is different than anything I was expecting. Why? because they've come to a church made out of dead brick. They've come to a church made out of dead stones, and they walk inside and they run into a bunch of living stones who are being built into a completely different building, a building that God has designed, whose maker and builder is God, where the ribbon cutting ceremony is going to be the last day. When the trumpet goes and God says, "All right, everybody, I want you to gather and see the building that I have built. We want to be there. We want to be assembled there. And we want others to come with us." And they can only come with us if we are representing Jesus to them, not church building to them, but we in the church building are together representing Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We don't want them to come to a church made of dead stones and walk inside and find a bunch of dead stones. We want them to come to a church that is made of dead stones, that is made alive by the presence of a robust and lively faith in Jesus. They encounter living stones, and they're invited to become a living brick, a living stone built into this temple that God is making. They have to encounter Jesus. If we are being built on that cornerstone, then they are going to encounter him if they come to meet with us. Father and God, you are the one we worship, and we want to grow in our ability to worship you rightly. We ask you for a building that will aid us in that task, which is, after all, our central task on this earth. We pray that you would prevent us from falling into many available follies that will come our way in the course of this pursuit. The church is God's construction project through all history, as I mentioned, and Jesus is the contractor. He's the one doing everything. He's the one putting all the stones in place. And if you just got here, if we, all of us, relatively speaking, just got here, the last thing in the world we want to be is someone who shows up at the last minute at this midway in this construction project and then start looking at the other materials and start throwing things away. But whenever we despise someone else, whenever we are malicious, whenever we're doing those things that Peter talked about in that first verse, if you're yelling at your wife, if you're being snarky, if you're being envious, if you're quarreling with people you shouldn't quarrel, if you've got an anger problem, what you're doing is despising the other stones. You're trying to throw other stones away. But Jesus has a purpose for them. He's got a perfect place for that person. He's going to fit them in. And if he's going to fit them in, you'd better not be trying to throw other people away. So, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.